is the third week of Advent and the third sermon in our sermon series that we're calling The Best Christmas Ever. I want to have the best Christmas ever. I don't know about you, but I don't want to have a just get through the next 2 weeks Christmas, just get everything done. I want to have the best Christmas ever. And the thing that we're looking at as we go through this series, we're looking at Luke 1 and Luke 2, and we're looking at what it is that made the first Christmas the best Christmas ever, because it didn't start out that way, and how Christ can enter into whatever our lives look like and make it the best ever. This week, you might have seen, if you're on Facebook, Pastor Chris at our other site put on Facebook, what is it that ruins a great holiday? Anybody saw that? Within 3 hours, there were like 40 people that said what it is that ruins holidays. And we've been talking about that here as we go through. We're talking about what is it that makes Christmas the worst ever, so we can talk about what makes it the best ever. As we've been preaching through this series, I've been asking people, and in service, most people aren't quick to raise their hand and say, it's my mother-in-law, or it's my husband cooking that prime rib, or most people don't say. But then afterwards, you guys have been grabbing hold of me and say, Pastor Todd, I got to tell you about this road trip we went on when I was a kid. It was a disaster, you know, or Pastor Todd, I got to tell you about what happens when we go to my in-law's house. And so everybody, I think, has these stories of what is that ruins Christmas. I was looking on the internet this week for a little help, and I saw a couple articles. This one was in Psychology Today, a blog by a professor at University of California, Berkeley, named Amy Gordon, PhD professor at University of California, Berkeley. She has a blog saying, why expectations can ruin the holidays. Why expectations can ruin the holidays. It starts off this way. A few years ago, a friend guiltily confessed to me that she'd been disappointed by the diamond earrings she'd received from her boyfriend for Christmas because she was hoping that the little black box held a diamond ring. Have you ever felt disappointed by a really nice gift because you were hoping for something different? Or maybe a holiday you'd been really looking forward to that didn't quite live up to your dreams. Every day we create expectations for how certain events or moments will play out. Unfortunately, when we have unrealistically high expectations that fail to, and we fail to share them with those close to us, we often find ourselves let down by the moment rather than enjoying what we imagined it would be. And she goes on and she shares four recommendations for how not to ruin your Christmas holiday. Anybody want to hear them? Thank you. Four recommendations. Number one, temper your expectations. Don't set high expectations for yourself. So set, you know, moderate or low expectations, then you won't be disappointed. Sounds good? I don't know. Number two, set expectations only for yourself. Don't have expectations for your boyfriend or what gift he's going to give you or for your mother-in-law or how she's going to treat you or for the kids and how they're going to say thank you for your gift. No, set only expectations only for yourself. Number three, focus on the positives. Choose to avoid conflict. Approach your holidays the right way, she says. Be kind to yourself and others. And number four, create little moments of joy wherever you can. I read that. I think there's some truth to that. So sometimes we do set unrealistic high expectations. Like, this is going to be the best Christmas ever. I'm going to get all the gifts I want. Everybody that I give a gift to is going to think it's the best ever. The ham or the turkey is going to turn out perfect, right? Our trip is going to be great. And then any little disappointment happens, and it's like, oh, what happened? But on the other hand, I wonder if the right way to the best holiday ever is just setting really low expectations, right? Having no expectations for your boyfriend, you know, I don't expect him to commit after 4 years, right? You know, or having no expectations for how your in-laws are going to treat you. I have no expectations for the kids or for the parents. There's got to be more to a great Christmas than just expecting it to be bad, right? I saw another article, and that is in National Geographic. It's called The Road to Ruin, 10 Ways to Wreck Your Holiday. What's it really about is 10 Ways to Wreck Your Holiday Travel. And 10 bad habits, and then quick fixes. You want to hear them? Anybody traveling this year at all? Got a few people traveling. How many people are staying put? You're not going anywhere. Look at that. That's pretty remarkable. For Northern Virginia, to have half the people not going anywhere. My family, we're not going anywhere either. We're staying put. So if you get bored, you want to get together and do something, let me know. We're going to be here, hoping to get a couple days skiing in. Other than that, we're going to have it low-key. Anyways, if you are traveling, 10 bad habits to avoid. Number one, packing a bad attitude. All of these are these kind of pithy sayings. I don't know why they always blame pastors for pithy sayings. The blogs have packing a bad attitude. Quick fix, cultivate an attitude of gratitude. Number two, wearing a grumpy face. This is in National Geographic. This is for real. Turn your frown upside down. Practice smiling in the mirror and challenge yourself to adopt a cheerful expression. That'll make for a great holiday. Number three, being cheap. Being cheap ruined your holiday. You know what ruined your new year? Not being cheap. But you don't want to ruin your holiday being cheap. Number four, fourth bad habit, doing absolutely everything. Slow down, slow and steady wins the race. Number five, obsessing over your iPhone. That's true. Unplug, put down the phone, embark on a real vacation. Number six, shopping at your favorite store. The person that wrote this thinks it's wrong to go to some exotic destination, South Africa or Brazil or whatever, and go to the Gap or the Dunkin' Donut. Or don't go to your favorite store that's back home. Try something different. Number seven, yammering about yourself. Number eight, going gonzo, making your motto for your vacation, you only live once. That's the way to end up in the hospital room, he says. And number nine, taking only my advice. Number 10, making everyone else happy. Well, how do you make the best Christmas ever? Is it really about setting low expectations? Is it really about packing a smile when you go or leaving your grumpy face at home? Those things can probably help. But as we've been going through this, the thing that's hit me is that Christmas is more about what God's doing in our heart, what God's doing in our spirit, what God is trying to do in the world, than just about changing our expectations or our mood. And the thing that's hit me as we've gone through Luke 1 and Luke 2 is that the same garbage that we deal with that ruins our Christmas or our vacations is the same stuff going on in Luke 1 and 2 that Jesus entered into. I mean, of course, Jesus came at a different time, different place. He came to Israel 2,000 years ago, different culture, different expectations, of course. But the same things that tend to ruin our vacations or our Christmas or our time with our family is the same things that he dealt with. And he entered into that type of a world. As I've talked to people and as I looked at what people wrote on Facebook to Pastor Chris's question, there were three main categories of things that ruin vacations besides the death of a loved one. Besides the death of a loved one, there were three main areas that ruin people's families. Here they are. Number one, the narcissistic family member that wants to control everything, wants everything to rotate around them, doesn't want anybody to have any fun that doesn't reflect back on them and their glory. The narcissistic family member. I don't know how many of you have this person in your family, but most of us experience a holiday with that type of person that tries to control everything and make everything about them. That can ruin a Christmas. Number two, the road trip from hell. You been on this? Sometimes it's not a road trip. Sometimes it's an airline trip. Sometimes it's a cruise. But everything goes wrong, and you're confined in this little area with people that you don't want to be with for a long time. Number three, the guest who stays too long, or you go to their house for too long, and it just doesn't turn out well. Anybody experience any of that? A few people. Okay, good. From hearing from you guys, this is what I hear over and over, that these three things destroy our Christmas, destroy our time with our family, destroy what we were expecting or hoping Christmas would be. And you know, when I read Luke 2 again this week, this is what I saw in there. We don't think about it that way, but I think if we could peel back some of what we already read into the Christmas story, and if we were able to read it with fresh lenses, this is what we'd see. That God entered into the worst Christmas ever, the worst day ever, the worst situation ever, and that's where he brought his light and his life and new life and hope and promise and reconciliation and redemption into what's terrible. And if that's true, what we need to have the best Christmas ever is not to change our expectations or even to change our context or our environment or change our attitude. All that stuff's good. There's nothing wrong with doing that. Those are good practices in life in general. But the thing that makes the best Christmas ever is having grace in the middle of it, or having Jesus in the middle of it, or having God's redemption in the middle of it. And so we're going to talk about that. Let me look at it. Let me offer a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look after that super long intro at what God has to say. Lord God, thank you for your word, for these moments that we spend together, for what you're trying to speak into our lives, that ultimately we know salvation comes from you, that new life comes from you, that hope and promise and peace come from you. And so forgive us, Lord, for trying to create all this by ourselves. Help us to know how we can receive the best Christmas ever that you offer us in Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, number one, the narcissistic leader. If you're not familiar with that term, a narcissist is somebody who tries to make everything about themselves. The narcissist is unable or maybe unwilling to consider how their actions affect everybody else. They are unable to empathize with what other people are going through or to care what other people are going through. And so when they're around you, they make decisions or they do things without regard to what that does to you. And that has the potential to make your life really hard, but it has the potential to make your Christmas very hard because we tend to be together at Christmas. And when Jesus came in the world, it was a world controlled by these narcissistic leaders. We talked last week about Herod the Great. He was the king over Judea. He was the man that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem and the Magi came and said, hey, there's a new king in Bethlehem, you should check him out. You know what he did? He didn't check him out. He tried to kill him. He killed all of the baby boys in Bethlehem to 2 years of age because he didn't want to share his glory with somebody else. And that's how a narcissistic leader is. A narcissistic leader wants everything to reflect back on them, on their glory, on their power. Now, Herod, unfortunately, for that day and age, was not the only narcissistic leader that was there. Caesar Augustus was the emperor in Rome. And Caesar Augustus is a narcissist. You can read it. Let me read it for you, and then we'll talk about who this guy is. This is, now in those days a decree went out for Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth, all the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way, her way, to register for the census, each to his own city. You know, if you know anything about the Bible, if you know anything about Christian theology or anything about Christianity, you know that Jesus came to be the King of Kings, right? That's one of his titles. Jesus came to be the Lord of the world, the Lord of the universe. Jesus came to be the Christ, which is the Greek way of saying the Messiah. That's the Hebrew way of saying that he's the chosen one of God to come in the world to redeem the world. That Jesus came to be the King of Israel, a spiritual king over Israel, and the Lord of the universe. And when Jesus came in the world, he came to be the Savior. Unfortunately, when Jesus came into the world already had a king, right? There were people that were looking for a king, the Magi, a few people from the East. Some of the prophets were looking for a king from years gone by. But most people had as many kings as they wanted, right? They weren't looking for more kings. They had Herod in Jerusalem. They had, we're told, Quirinius in Syria, which is this wider, like, province region. And then they had Caesar Augustus in Rome. Caesar Augustus was the emperor. 45 million people in the Roman Empire bowed the knee to Caesar Augustus. His name, Augustus, means the venerated one, or the one to be revered, or the one worthy of your worship. And that's what he demanded. He treated himself and required other people to treat him like a god, to worship him. He took credit. The Senate actually gave him a title, which gave him credit for every victory that the Roman army had in any battle anywhere in the empire. But of course, he didn't take the blame for anything that went wrong, right? He's one day he wakes up and he decides, we need to have a census. I need to know how many people honor me as their Lord. I need to know how many people serve me. And so I'm going to require everybody to register for the census, and this requires in these colonies way out there where we don't care about these people, that everybody go to their ancestral home and register for the census. Unfortunately, in Israel, that meant everybody had to travel back to Judea. Everyone's ancestral homes were in the south because the 10 northern tribes had been destroyed, 700 years earlier. So even though people were living all over what's now basically the area of the Promised Land or Israel, everybody had to travel back to these little towns in Judea. And so Joseph, now just married to Mary, though they didn't have relations, Mary now pregnant, have to travel 100 miles over mountainous terrain with a pregnant wife on foot to go to Bethlehem because this narcissistic leader, 1,000 miles away in Rome, says everyone's got to register. See, these types of people, these narcissists, they destroy events, right? They destroy lives because they're not able to think about how or to care how their decisions affect everyone else. And of course, on a different scale for us, if we are in a family or in a business or in a home or whatever. But when we have these people in our lives, it can destroy a Christmas. I don't know how many of you know what that's like, but the person that wants to control everything, tell everybody what they can do, tell everybody when they need to be there, what they need to function, and not in a way of just trying to organize, but in a way of trying to be a lord over everyone, to be a sovereign. The amazing thing is that Jesus chose to enter into that type of a world. Jesus didn't enter into a world where the kings and the Pharisees and the priests and the princes were looking for a king, right? No, they weren't. Jesus entered a world that had plenty of kings and controlling kings. But in that type of a world, Jesus came to offer a new kingdom, a different kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. And the same way for us. The thing about Christmas is I think that a lot of times we think Christmas looks like this. That it's beautiful and clean and sterile. Mary here looks like she just came back from a week at the spa, not like she just had a baby in a barn, This does not look like somebody who just walked 100 miles and gave birth in a barn. His proud dad, not the freaked out guy that's like, what in the world is happening to my plans, And even these sheep look super happy. They're like, what? I get to be with Jesus? That's awesome. But when we read it in Scripture, it's like, man, it's a mess. That's the type of world that God entered into. And so if you've, over the next couple weeks or in the next couple of years or months or whatever, if you feel like my life's a mess, perfect, perfect. You could have the best Christmas ever because that's the type of life, that's the type of world that Jesus enters into. See, we think that when we look like that, when we clean up our lives, when we have everything right, when the government's perfect and when family's perfect and when we take care of all of our problems, that's when God's kingdom's going to come. No, God's kingdom enters into our mess and brings new life and redemption out of it. And it's not just a narcissistic leader. The second thing that destroys a Christmas is the torturous road trip. Anybody, and it's not always a road trip. Sometimes it's a flight. Sometimes it's a bus trip, a plane trip. It could be a cruise, you know. But that torturous trip. Anybody been on one of these trips that you're like, Pastor, you don't know. And you just, I don't even want to tell you what this is like. The thing about a trip, see, this is why it's on a trip. A trip confines people together in this union of travel, right? For us, like for me, when I was a kid, we'd get in the back of my sister and I get in the back seat of my parents' car. We had a 1976 Ford LTD. And back then, you know, we didn't wear seatbelts, so we kind of were laying all over the place. All the 10 hours to Ohio, my sister would be kicking me, and we'd be yelling back and forth. Nowadays, it's not the same, because I know all the kids in the back seat, they're strapped into their car seats. They've got their five-point restraint. They've got their movies on their screen. They're playing games with people back home. They're talking on their phone. They're texting. That wasn't my road trip, you know. Anybody, did you guys travel before it was cool? No. For me, it was 10 hours of hell confined in a car, right, with my sister right next to me. We didn't have a screen. We had a coloring book that named the 50 states. And my parents told me, before we get to Ohio, you're going to know all 50 state capitals. You know, this is my but that's nothing compared to what Jesus' family went through, right? Jesus' family traveled 100 miles from Nazareth to Galilee pregnant. Look at it in chapter 2, verse 4 through 5. It says, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea. It went up because it's mountainous. It's uphill, right? To the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was in the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. The AAA says that the Christmas time is one of the 10 worst times to travel. SafeMotorist.com says December 23rd is historically the third most fatalities on U.S. highways of any day of the year. But none of that compares to what these people went through. 100 miles on the road, in the mountains, first century, all the risks of travel, no cell phones, no way of communicating, pregnant wife. It's terrible. But Jesus wasn't born in a hospital in Rome. He wasn't born in a palace in Rome. He wasn't born in a city like Jerusalem or Athens. Jesus was born on the road in Bethlehem. And you think, now, why would God do that, you know? And the reason is God did that because God wanted to send a Savior in the world. Jesus said, it's not the well that need a doctor, right? It's the sick that need a doctor. I came to save sinners. Jesus wanted to enter into our lives, into the brokenness of our lives, into the hurting place of our lives, and make it the best ever. The best Christmas isn't the Christmas that we work out so everything works just the way that we want it to work out. The best Christmas, it's the Christmas that we realize we need God. We need a Savior. We need incarnation. Let me just, I put the picture in there, so let me go ahead and show it to you. The worst road trip I ever had was, I think it was maybe 2008, probably, 2008. Margaret and I was a pastor of a church in Waynesboro, which is near Charlottesville. And I got this idea. We had this old 1987 Toyota Conquest camper. I got this idea. My parents were staying in Florida for the winter, and they have a nice mobile home, and they were staying in this mobile home park near Ocala. And they invited us to come down and spend Christmas with them. But I'm a pastor, so I had to be at church on Christmas Eve. So Christmas Eve, we had two services, 7 o'clock and 9 o'clock. And my plan was to pack the camper up beforehand, do the two services, and then put the kids immediately from church. We'd run home, we'd go to the bathroom, pack the cooler, because you got to pack the cooler, and then take off that night. We were going to drive all night long, and I figured we could be at Ocala by like 11 in the morning and have Christmas with my folks in Florida. It seemed like a great plan, right? No problems, right? There's no issues at all. It's going to be perfect. And we had a TV and VCR set up for the kids and a DVD and everything. Everything's going to be great. Well, we got in the camper. We headed out of Waynesboro about 11 o'clock at night, and we made it to the 29 bypass around Lynchburg and broke down around 12:15 in the morning. This is Christmas morning, did I tell you? Christmas morning, right? The kids are sleeping in the back of the camper. The camper's broken down. It has an alternator that's bad. Who knew that? And the battery's completely drained. We got no lights, no nothing. We're staying on the side of the road. I'm trying to wave people down, but there's very few people on the 29 bypass on Christmas morning, 12:30 in the morning. So we're out there for about 45 minutes. It's freezing cold. The kids are sleeping in the back of the camper. Finally, somebody comes along. They help us jump our trailer and charge up our battery. We drive into Lynchburg. We stay the night there at a hotel. And then this good Samaritan comes back Christmas morning, like at 10 o'clock in the morning, 9 o'clock in the morning, and charges up our battery. And we decide, since we can't fix the car in Lynchburg, we might as well keep driving. That's the way I handle trips, you know. Now I know we have a broken camper, but we're going on. So we drive on without the radio playing or the fan working, because we don't want to use any electricity. We want to get as far as we can. We made it to Columbia, South Carolina before the camper broke down again. But it's still Christmas. So we spend Christmas dinner at the Waffle House next to the La Quinta Inn where we're staying. And the next morning I get somebody to help jump the car, charge it up again, and we drive to a mechanic. So it takes actually 3 days now to get to Florida. Then we made it. Worst road trip ever, except this one, right? This one that Jesus' parents are on, is worse. Well, not only is a narcissistic leader or a torturous road trip a way to ruin a holiday, but the third way to ruin a Christmas is the awful accommodations. Look at verse 6 and 7. You'll see the awful accommodations they went through. While they were staying there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloth, swaddling clothes, some say, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The third thing I think that ruins most holidays is the accommodations. Either we stay too long at somebody's house, or we stay at somebody's house who's well-intentioned but not set up to take care of us. Or we have someone stay at our house, who, again, well-intentioned but not able to provide, or just too long. You ever done that? You feel like the first day of vacation is great. Second day of vacation, you're like, oh, yeah, this is good. By the third day, you're like, I've got to get out of here. Or it's worse if they're in your house and you're like, I've got to find a nice way to ask them to leave, you know. Or there's the pet issue, that the pet, you know, is in the sleeping bag with you and you're allergic to pets. Or there's lots of ways it goes bad. I remember when we used to always go to my grandparents' farmhouse. But once my grandmother died, my grandfather moved to his little house near my aunt and uncle. And we went and stayed with him one time, I think, as a family, after he moved into that house. Well, only one time, because it was a two-bedroom house. And my grandfather lived in one bedroom, and my parents took the other bedroom. My sister took the couch in the living room, and that left me, you know, nowhere. And I decided to take the under 20 sleeping bag and just camp out in the screened-in porch, because, but that's not even what Mary and Joseph went through. In a barn in Bethlehem, 100 miles away from home, to give birth. Can you imagine? Jesus, God, entered into the worst possible situation. We get these idyllic ideas that how peaceful it was, how beautiful it was, how happy the sheep were and the donkey and everybody's. And yet when you really look at it, it's the worst Christmas ever. You couldn't have a worse situation of being ordered to go 100 miles away, stay in a barn, give birth in a barn, this horrific road trip, and then to have to flee as refugees to Egypt because the king wants to kill your son, and then come back. It couldn't be any worse. And yet it was the best Christmas ever because Jesus was there. Because Jesus showed up. And when Jesus shows up, he takes the worst of our lives and makes them the best. That's what redemption is all about. Jesus takes what's broken and makes it right. He takes what's sinful and makes it righteous. He takes what's lost and makes it found. And so because we don't get that, so often we spend our time trying to handle our expectations, lower our expectations, figure out how to massage the narcissist to get through this situation, how to work through this brokenness and make it the best it can be. And some of that's just life. I mean, that's just life. I'm not saying that we don't have to do some of that. But Christmas is about God entering into the brokenness of our lives and making it great. God offering a new life in the brokenness and hope where there's lost and life where there's death. And that makes for the best Christmas ever. When we get to that place in our lives where we realize we don't have to control it, we don't have to fix it, we don't have to make it, we don't have to control the expectations. All we got to do is receive this gift that God offers us. You know, if Jesus can show up in a barn in Bethlehem to peasants who are fleeing, moving because of this narcissistic ruler 2,000 years ago, if Jesus can show up there, Jesus can show up in your life. If we have ears to hear, if we have a heart to receive, Jesus can show up in whatever your situation is. And of course, I hope your situation is the best in the world. I hope your travel is great and the TSA check at the airport's wonderful. Everybody's got a smile on and you turn that frown upside down and everything exceeds your expectations and every gift has exactly what you want in it and it's wonderful. But if it's not, realize it can still be the best Christmas ever because Jesus can meet you there. Whatever the difficulty, whatever the hardship, that's where Jesus shows up. In the doggy bag section, I asked some questions. Number three, how might Jesus want to enter and redeem Christmas for me? How might Jesus want to come into what's broken in my life, or what's broken in my family, what's broken in my experience, and make it new? Because that's what Jesus does. He came to be a Savior and a Lord and a King of Kings, where He rules, life is good. Where He shows up, there's peace in the midst of a fleeing refugee. Where He lives, there's new life. We're going to share in communion, and when we share in communion, that's part of what we celebrate, that God's entered into our world and He's given us this new life and He offers this new life to us. He said that if He goes to the Father, He's going to leave a comforter. We'll do even greater things because He leaves, that He offers us the presence and the power of His Spirit. And in communion, that's what we celebrate, that His very real presence is with us to feed us, to empower us, and to make us whole. When Jesus was preparing to go to the cross to culminate all that His incarnation meant, to offer His body for us, He took bread and He gave thanks to God and He offered His disciples and He said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you." And after they'd eaten, He took the cup and again He gave thanks to God for it. He offered it to His disciples. He said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." He told His disciples, "As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, remember my coming until I come again in final victory." And so when we share in communion, we're sharing in Christ. We're saying, "Yes, Jesus, I need you. I want you to enter into my life. I want to feed on your grace. I need your new life. I need your redemption. I want your hope. I want your salvation." And of course, we need that every day of our lives, every moment of our lives, we need that. But I think if we're going to celebrate Christmas, we should celebrate it in a way that we remember that that's what we need. Because sometimes everything that we make Christmas into, and a lot of it is our expectations, is a way of us trying to produce life on our own, produce salvation on our own. And when it all goes bad, it just sometimes it can just be so disappointing when it actually could be so freeing to come and to realize, I didn't have to do any of that. That God has offered this world a life, and all we have to do is receive it. Let's pray that might be so. Lord God, pray your Holy Spirit on this bread, on this cup, as we receive them, our prayers that we would receive you, your presence, your power, your forgiveness, your new life, your sanctification, your adoption into your family. Lord, we come with all different experiences and all different expectations. Some of us are just excited about this Christmas season and about seeing family and about what we're going to do, and we can't wait. And we just pray, Lord, that you would be in the middle of that and that you'd make it great. And then in the midst of all that, we might see your hand and your graciousness and your gifts, knowing that every good gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. And then some of us, there's elements of Christmas that we're just dreading. That trip, the certain person in our lives, having to deal with accommodation issues. Help us to realize, Lord, that that's the type of situation you enter into. That's where you do your work. That in the brokenness in those relationships, in the hurts of life, in the sin, that you are the one that forgives and renews and heals and redeems. May you do that work in us, Lord, so that you may do that work through us in announcing your good news and your grace, your redemption, your life to the world. Lord, we pray that you'd make us one with you in this communion, in this Eucharist, one with each other, and one in ministry to the whole world, that this world may know your grace through your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.